Well, good evening, everybody. It's nice to be back here again with you to bring another message from the Word of God. Thank you for another opportunity to stand before you and bring that to you this evening. Our lesson will be coming mainly from the New Testament this evening, from the book of Galatians. We're going to be taking a look at Paul and his use of metaphor in the Bible, specifically looking at the concept of the sword of the Spirit. We'll be in Galatians chapter 5 will be the context of our lesson this evening. And as the letter to, Ephesians chapter 6 is what I meant, all over the place here. As the letter to the Ephesians comes to a close here in chapter 6, Paul describes how believers should be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. And he does this by depicting Christians as metaphorical soldiers who must battle the schemes of the devil. Paul often speaks to us in metaphors. It's what makes his writings interesting and understandable, relatable to most people. And I want to take a look at his use of that this evening, but first just want to describe what we mean by a metaphor. Simply speaking, a metaphor is just a figure of speech in which a phrase that literally denoting one kind of object or idea is used in place of another to create some sort of likeness or an analogy between those two things. And Paul uses this literary device often in his writings. He's prolific with that. And he uses it a lot when he's talking to the Christians there in the first century about the Spirit. He uses quite a few metaphors when dealing with the Spirit. He'll talk about walking by the Spirit. If we look at Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16, he says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh." Later on in verse 25, "If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit." And we recognize that Paul isn't referring to the way that a person puts one foot in front of the other in a literal walk, but rather Paul is suggesting that walking figuratively represents the totality of one's conduct and actions here on earth. He will talk about the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. He says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is," and then he goes on and he lists nine things that are the fruit of the Spirit. And of course, we know that a person cannot bear fruit like a tree or a vine or a bush. So we shouldn't look at fruit of the Spirit as a literal manner, but in this case, Paul intends for fruit to be a metaphor of such. And he does this quite often, and metaphors are useful for us because they paint word pictures that literal language is unable to truly create for us. And metaphors give us several different aspects that literal language wouldn't do. It provides aesthetic value to the language in a manner similar to poetry or to music. It pleases the reader or listener through a visual or an emotional tool. Secondly, it functions as a tool of persuasion. It can help to convince a person by eliciting some type of emotional response that literal language might not. It might cause the person to see an entity that they're familiar with in a different way, in a philosophical or poetic context. Metaphors can create similarity or association between two previously unassociated objects or concepts. They can convey an old idea by creating a new and novel way of expressing it. And lastly, metaphors provide mental connections between two unconnected objects, which oftentimes result in the discovery of new knowledge. You see things in a different way, and you learn something that you hadn't learned previously because you're able to relate it to something that you truly understand. And that's the way that Paul teaches. He takes difficult concepts and he makes them easier for us to wrap our minds around. And so I'd like to take a look at Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 10, going down through verse 20, and looking at some of the metaphorical language that Paul uses here. Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 10, going through verse 20, I believe can easily be divided into three subsections. Verses 10 through 13, they emphasize the necessity of God's armor in spiritual battle. Verses 14 through 17 specify to us what these pieces of armor are, and verses 18 and 20 assert to us the continual need for prayer during this battle. Let's go ahead and take a look at Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 10, the context of our study this evening. Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 10, I'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints, and pray on my behalf, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth, to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it, I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. There are multiple metaphors that Paul uses in this, what we might call an allegory in this section of Ephesians, and Paul doesn't tell us everything that we might like to know about the enemy in this battle. But he does tell us all we need to know about the enemy and the nature of the enemy. In Ephesians chapter 6, specifically in verse 11, we are cautioned to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. And that's all the information that Paul gives us about the enemy throughout this entire section. He spends a lot of time talking about our armor, letting us know that we do have the necessity of a lot of armor in this battle, implying that there is a forceful enemy. But Paul spends very little time talking about that enemy, only telling us there in verse 11 to stand firm against the enemy's schemes. So I'd like to take a look at this word schemes to see if we can get a better understanding of our enemy and the battle that we are waging. This word schemes here in Strong's dictionary is the word methodia. It literally means trickery, to lie in wait. You see this same word in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 14, where Paul again uses it and says, as a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by the craftiness in deceitful scheming, is the same word there, methodia. Paul also gives us another word for how the devil functions. He uses another word that in the New Testament, in the New American Standard Bible, is translated again as schemes. It's a different word, but you find it in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 in verse 11, after he had been admonishing the Corinthians to forgive one another so that they might not give way to the devil. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, he says to forgive so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. So Paul is telling the Corinthians there that you know who the enemy is, and you are not ignorant of the way that the enemy functions. And the way that the enemy functions, Paul again uses a word that is translated as schemes. This is a different word than we see in Galatians. In Ephesians chapter 6 and Ephesians chapter 4. This word is noema. Strong's defines this as a perception, a purpose. It is defined as intellect or disposition, the device, the mind, the thought. So we have a different implication with this word. Thayer defines it as a mental perception or thought. He says that which thinks, the mind, thoughts, or purposes. We see this word noema occurring six times in the New Testament Bible in the King James Version, and four times the translators of the King James Version define this word as the word mind or minds. You see this in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 14. It says, but their minds were hardened, their way of thoughts, their devices, their intellect, their disposition was hardened. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4, in whose case the god of this world has blinded the minds, noema, the schemes of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 verse 3, but I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds, noema, your intellect, your thought process, your disposition, the purposes that you purpose, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. So this word schemes that Paul uses to tell us how the devil, how Satan works, this word schemes implies that there is an intellectual thought process which Satan uses to determine how he's going to attack us. Satan is plotting. Satan is thinking. He is using his mind that God gave him to determine the best way to attack in this spiritual battle. Mm-hmm. Albert Barnes, in his commentary on the Bible, he says that this word schemes means properly that which is traced out with method, that which is methodized, and that which is well laid. Artful, skillful, cunning. It is appropriately rendered here as schemes, meaning cunning devices, arts, attempts to delude and destroy us. So we are to put on the full armor of God so that we will be able to stand firm against the artfulness of the devil, so we can stand firm against the skillfulness of the devil, so that we can stand firm against the thoughtfulness of the devil, the way that he is plotting and scheming and up all night thinking about what he can do to keep people from God. That's the way that he works. That's the enemy that we are battling. That's why we need to put on the full armor of God. The enemy uses skill. The enemy is artful. The enemy is cunning. The enemy uses the intellect of his mind to achieve the objective of determining ways in which he can steal the word of God out of the hearts and minds of men. And I say this thinking back to the parable of the sower. Turn over to Luke, Luke's account of the gospel, Luke chapter 8. And you have Jesus giving his disciples a parable, and he says this in verse 11. he describes this parable. The parable starts in verse 4 when a large crowd had come together. And he tells them what the parable means, starting in verse 11. He says, "Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. And verse 12, those beside the road are those who have heard, and then the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart so that they will not believe and be saved." Jesus is saying that the devil comes to those who are new to the word, and he plots and schemes and tries to determine a way in which he can take the word out of their hearts and out of their minds so that they will not believe and so that they will not be saved. And this word take, or what's translated in the New American Standard Bible as takes away, is the Greek word aeiro. And Vine, W.E. Vine, in his expository dictionary of New Testament words, he says that this word means to lift, to carry, to take up, or away. And he says that it occurs very frequently with its literal meanings. To literally take away, to literally carry off. It's used literally in the New Testament. And Vine gives us an example in the Gospel of John, chapter 1 and verse 29. He says it is used of Christ as the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. We take that as literally. Christ came to take away the sin. He is victorious over sin. It's defeated. It's gone with his blood. We find in Acts chapter 8 and verse 33 that righteous judgment was taken away from Christ at human tribunals, and his life, while voluntarily given by himself, was taken from the earth in Acts chapter 8 and verse 33. In John chapter 15 and verse 2, it is used in the Lord's statement, "Every branch in me that bears not fruit, he takes it away." So it is the literal concept of taking something away from someone or something else. We see this same concept in the gospel according to Matthew. When he relates to us this same parable, Matthew chapter 13 in verse 19 says, "When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom seed was sown beside the road." This is the same concept. It's a different word, but it's the same concept. Strong's defines this word snatch or snatches away. This is the word harpazo. It means to seize, to catch away, to pluck, to pull, to take, in parentheses, by force. Again, if you go to Thayer, in his third definition, says to snatch out or away, to carry off by force. W.E. Vine, again, he defines this word harpazo as to snatch or catch away. And we find this being the same word that's used in the act of the Spirit of the Lord in Acts chapter 8 and verse 39, speaking of Philip, when it says, "When they came out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away." Spirit of the Lord just took up Philip and dropped him someplace else. He's had other things for him to do. Snatched him away, and the eunuch no longer saw him. Philip was there 1 minute, the next minute he wasn't. God had snatched him away up through his spirit and taken him someplace else. Remember, the Spirit led him to the eunuch in the first place. You also find this same word, harpazo, to snatch away, being used of Paul when he was caught up into paradise. You see that in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, right? He says, 14 years ago, there was a man, whether in the spirit, I do not know. But anyway, he was snatched up into paradise. Just instantaneously snatched up into paradise. He was caught away. He was taken away. That's the same word that's used for how the devil works with the word of God when it is implanted into to new hearers of the word. The devil tries to snatch that away from them, to keep them from Christ. You find this same word being used of when the saints are taken away in end times, In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 17, it says, "Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds." That word "caught up" is the same word harpazo. We're going to be snatched up out of this earth and brought up into the clouds to meet Jesus when he is coming. We know that. Going back to Acts chapter 8, verse 39, Vincent in his word studies with this snatching of Philip, Vincent says that this was sudden and miraculous. So the way that the devil steals the words of God out of the hearts of new converts is sudden. He does it quickly. Regarding Matthew chapter 11, verse 12, it says, "From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force." That's the same word, snatch away, to be caught away, to take it by force. And Vincent, in his word studies there, says that this was proved by the multitudes who followed Christ and thronged the doors where he was, and he would have taken him by force and made him a king. The word "take by force" literally means to snatch away or to carry off, is what Vincent says in his word studies there of "take it by force" in Matthew 11 and verse 12. So that is the enemy. And the enemy is thinking of ways in which he can snatch the word of God out of the hearts and minds of men. He is literally plotting and scheming. He is creating a method. He is methodizing this in order to keep people from Christ. He is so afraid of the word of God that he is fixated on stealing it away from men. And so we are aware of the schemes of the enemy, and we have only one offensive weapon that we need to employ in order to stand firm, as Paul encourages us to do. And that one offensive weapon is the sword of the Spirit. We are reassured in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11 that we are not ignorant of his schemes, of his devices. We're not ignorant of how Satan works. We know how he works. Albert Barnes says we know his plans, his thoughts, his cunning and skill. We are not ignorant of the great number of stratagems he is constantly using to injure us and to destroy the souls of people. The church should be constantly on its guard against those snares. And so Paul informs us, in order to be on guard against those snares, in order to not be ignorant of the schemes of the devil, he says to us in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 17, he says, "Take." There's a direct command of Paul to us. "Take the sword of the Spirit." Take it. Be aware of the devil and his schemes. And because you are not ignorant of how the devil works, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The sword is meant as a metaphor and is part of a larger allegory that began back in verse 10, which we read, that details the equipment for the soldier who wages this spiritual battle. We don't have to wonder about the identity of the sword, because Paul immediately clarifies for us that the sword is the Word of God. Here's the way that Satan works. He schemes. That's all Paul tells us. He schemes. You know what he's doing. He's scheming. And here's the one thing you can use to defeat him: the Word of God. That's it. That's all Paul tells us to use in this battle against Satan: the Word of God. And he uses a metaphor. He calls it the sword of the Spirit. He uses a metaphor because of the purpose that you use metaphors. We listed four reasons why one would possibly want to use a metaphor, right? We said that it provides aesthetic value. It's pleasing to the reader. It's picturesque. It causes an emotion to be brought to the reader. It's a rhetorical tool of persuasion. It convinces a person by eliciting an emotional response. It creates a similarity or association between two previously unassociated objects or concepts. It conveys an old idea by creating a novel way of expressing it. It provides a mental connection between two unconnected objects, resulting in the discovery of new knowledge. Paul uses a metaphor because it helps us to understand the power of the Word of God. Paul could have just said, use the Word of God. Okay, Paul, I'll use the Word of God. I'm not sure why I'm supposed to use the Word of God. I guess I'll try. No, he tells us the Word of God is the sword. And not only is it a sword, it's the sword of the Spirit. That's why you should use the Word of God, because it's powerful. It's powerful because it's a weapon, and it's powerful because it's from the Spirit of God. And so he says, take this. And Paul introduces the sword with the command to take the sword of the Spirit. This word take, really, in most cases that this word take is used, and it's used 57 times in the New Testament, it's dekomeia, it's used 57 times. 50 of the 57 times, it's translated as receive. Receive it. It's being given to you. It's been given to you by God. The Spirit has given it to you. Just take it. It's right there. You really don't have to do much. It's been given to you. Receive it. Just pick it up and take it, is what Paul is saying. He instructs us to receive it, to take hold of it, to grab on to the sword that we have been given. And this sword, Machaira, is defined as a knife. It's a sword. It's used for killing animals and cutting up flesh. It's a straight sword for thrusting. The International Standard Bible Encyclopedia defines sword as by far the most frequently mentioned weapon in Scripture, whether offensive or defensive. The blade was of iron. It was hung from the girdle and was used both to cut and to thrust. It's a double-edged, about a cubit in length. The sword was kept in the sheath. To draw the sword was the signal for war, so people knew what a sword was. They knew the value of a sword. They understood the implications of a sword. Honer, in his exegetical study of the Ephesians, defines it as having a two-inch wide blade, 2 feet long. Thus, it was the perfect weapon for close combat. It was kept in a sheath attached to the soldier's girdle high on the right side of the trunk of the body in order to keep from getting tangled with the shield and the legs. And Paul uses this metaphor of a sword to enhance the position that the Christian life is one of battle in spiritual arena. And his audience would be able to picture in their minds the weapon that Paul intends. He's talking about the Word of God, and they, in their picture, in their mind, have a picture of how powerful this Word is. They're familiar with swords. A Roman sword in the first century was made of strong metal, mostly iron. It had a sharp blade for cutting and stabbing, but the effectiveness depended on the skill of the person who was brandishing it. And Paul's military imagery certainly refers to Roman soldiers, and we can say this because at the time of writing to the Ephesians, Paul is in chains. Paul is being guarded by Roman soldiers. The everyday reality of seeing a soldier would have brought these images to the forefront of Paul's mind. And Paul most likely intends to emphasize the sword as an offensive weapon, in contrast to the defensive function of the shield that he mentioned earlier. And so he mentions all of this defense. And then we have this offensive weapon. And in a spiritual sense, the Word of God can deal a fatal blow against the devil and his forces. And so we are not left to wonder about the metaphorical use of the word sword, because we are immediately told that the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. And if I was more studied in Greek and New Testament Greek and the figurative language, I could give you some deeper understanding here, but I can tell you that there are multiple words in the New Testament that are translated as word. So Paul could have used any word for this. He chose to use the word rhema, which is mentioned 70 times in the New Testament. He chose that word over the more usual logos, which is also a translated word, which is used 330 times. Again, looking up these words to the layperson such as myself, they seem to be fairly similar, so I wasn't really able to draw much of a conclusion there. I'm sure other members of the audience this evening that are more studied than I might be able to tell us something about that. But so I turned to commentaries, and seeing as these words are almost synonymous in meaning, the commentators will say that the use of rhema likely refers to the hearing of the preached gospel, rather than to the reading of the book. This use recalls Christ's use of the weapon of God's word during his encounter with the devil in the wilderness. So that makes sense. Jesus didn't have a physical Bible with him. He used his speech. And so the clause, which is the word of God, that follows the sword of the Spirit, may have a foundation in the book of Isaiah with regard to the Messiah. Isaiah chapter 49 and verse 2, speaking of the Messiah prophetically, says, "He has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he has concealed me, and he has also made me a select arrow. He has hidden me in his quiver." Isaiah 11 in verse 4 says, "But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth, and he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked." Speaking of the Messiah and the words of the Messiah. So it is possible that Paul had these images in mind when he described the armor of God. It's quite possible, seeing how studied Paul was in the Old Testament scriptures. And this is also in accordance with the depiction of God's word throughout the rest of the New Testament as well. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, we see that it says, "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit." The Apostle John in Revelation uses these words as well. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 16, speaking of Jesus, it says, "In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword." Again, in Revelation chapter 2, verse 16, "Therefore repent, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth." Revelation 19, verse 15, "From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron." It's the value of the word of God, the sword of the Spirit. We know who the enemy is. We know how the enemy functions. The enemy is cunning. The enemy is artful. The enemy is skillful. The enemy is plotting and scheming and intellectually thinking about how he can keep the word of God out of the hearts and minds of men. And the way that we can keep the word of God in our hearts and minds is by knowing the word of God. By knowing that what Satan puts before us is the opposite of the word of God, even though it might look similar, it might look close. Because that's also the way that he works. He disguises himself. So be aware of that. The one thing that Satan wants the most is the word of God, and the one thing that we can use to defeat him is the word of God. Amen. The metaphor of a soldier's sword resembles an analogy that has been previously compared in the Old Testament, and the prophets often use the metaphor of a battle to depict the struggle between good and evil. Isaiah depicts the Lord as a soldier of righteousness who would wreak havoc and retribution on his enemies. Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 17 says, "He put on righteousness like a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. And he put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle. According to their deeds, so he will repay wrath to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. The Old Testament talks about a sword. It talks about battles. Paul recognized this. The people in the first century understood this as well. The Old Testament describes swords as flashing. Nahum chapter 3 and verse 3 says, "Horsemen charging, swords flashing, spears gleaming, many slain, amassed corpses, countless dead bodies. They stumble over the dead bodies because of flashing swords." The Old Testament calls the sword oppressive. In Jeremiah 46 and 16, "They have repeatedly stumbled. Indeed, they had fallen one against another. Then they said, 'Get up. Let us go back to our own people and our own native land, away from the sword of the oppressor.'" The sword, it was known to the people of the first century. The Old Testament calls it a devouring sword. Jeremiah chapter 12 and verse 12, "On all the bare heights in the wilderness, destroyers have come. For a sword of the Lord is devouring from one end of the land even to the other. There is no peace for anyone." The Old Testament calls a sword that which drinks its fill of blood. Isaiah chapter 34 and verse 5, "For my sword is satiated in heaven. Behold, it shall descend for judgment upon Edom and upon the people whom I have devoted to destruction." The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is sated with fat, with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams. The Old Testament describes a sword of the Lord that executes God's judgments. Ezekiel chapter 21 and verse 9, "Son of man, prophesy and say, 'Thus says the Lord,' say, a sword sharpened and also polished, sharpened to make a slaughter, polished to flash like lightning. Oh, or shall we rejoice, the rod of my son despising every tree?" That's the way that the Old Testament describes a sword, and Paul uses the sword as a metaphor for the Word of God. So we could just put the Word of God in place of the sword and all of these things, and we could come to the understanding that the Word of God is going to wreak retribution on his enemies. The Word of God is as a flashing sword. The Word of God is oppressing. The Word of God devours. The Word of God drinks its fill of blood. The Word of God executes God's judgments. That's why we can use the Word of God against Satan. That's the power of the metaphor. Instead of just saying the Word of God, use the Word of God. Paul tells us to use the sword of the Spirit. And oh, by the way, that's the Word of God, is what he says. The power of the metaphor. Paul desires the Ephesians to use the Word of God as a spiritual weapon. He desires for us to use the Word of God as a spiritual weapon as well. And we can do so knowing that God has equipped the soldier for using the sword. Spiritual battle is close. It is intimate combat. It seeks to put to death the way of Christian life. And Paul makes clear that the Christian life is one of continual battle. It's also clear to us that the battle is not voluntary. If you are a Christian, you are enlisted in the battle. It's not voluntary because it is assumed that the devil, Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10, evil spiritual forces and their earthly representatives, verse 11, will attack those who follow God. That's going to happen. If there are Christians, Satan and evil forces are going to attack. So you have no other choice but to join the battle. It is not voluntary. Satan does not carry on an open warfare. He does not meet the Christian soldier face to face. He advances covertly. He makes his approaches in darkness. He employs cunning rather than power, and he seeks to delude and betray rather than to vanquish by force. Because of this, the necessity of being constantly armed to meet him whenever the attack is made, is there. A man who has to contend with a visible enemy may feel safe if he only prepares to meet him out in the open. But it's a much different case when the enemy is invisible. It's a much different case if he steals upon us slyly and stealthily, if he practices war only by ambushes and by surprise. Such is the foe that we have to contend with. And almost all of the Christian struggle is a warfare against the strategies of the devil, the cunning, the thoughtfulness. I hate to use these wonderful words like thoughtfulness and intelligence and artfulness and skillfulness. I hate to use those types of words. But those are the words that we have to use to describe the way that Satan works. That's our struggle, is against that thought process, that method. He's methodical. Satan does not openly appear. He approaches us not in repulsive forms, but comes to recommend some plausible doctrine to us. Just the importance of knowing the Word of God, the importance of understanding the truth, the gospel. He comes before us to lay some temptation that would not immediately repel us. He presents the world in an alluring aspect. He invites us to pleasures that seem to be harmless. He leads us in indulgence until we have gone so far it is impossible for us to retreat. That's the battle that is being waged. And Paul, in his understanding of God's word, he recognized the importance of teaching this lesson to us in the use of metaphor, so that we might have a strong understanding of the battle that is being waged and the value of the weapon that we have at our disposal, the Word of God. So I encourage each one of us here in attendance this evening to pick up the written Word of God and to employ it in a spoken and verbal form, to preach it to others, to recognize the difference between what the world is saying and what God is saying, to recognize the power in the Word of God, to take it into your heart, to use it as a lamp to your feet, to let it guide you in the way that you interact with the world, to use it as an offensive weapon against the devil, to go out there offensively attacking the world and Satan. Use the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Take it. That's a direct commandment from the Apostle Paul himself. Take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. This hasn't been a lesson to lead you to Christ. I'm speaking to those who are in the body. It's been a lesson to keep you in Christ. And hopefully you can see that and recognize that and use this in your daily life as you are constantly being attacked by Satan and the spiritual forces of darkness, as Paul talks about in Ephesians. Use the Word of God. Know the Word of God. Be familiar with the Word of God. Be ready and able in season and out of season to wield the sword of the Spirit in this continual battle that Christians are called to be fight. And if you do that for the remainder of your life, there is a prize that is waiting for you. There is a promise that has been made. That there is a home that is prepared for you. If you run the race that has been set before you, if you withstand the metaphorical arrows of the devil, if you live your life in all good conscience before God and men, there is a home in heaven with our Heavenly Father that is waiting for you. And you can rest assured knowing that as you have entered into the waters of baptism, as the sin has been taken out of your life, as you have been redeemed, as you have been accepted by God as a child of His, washed and clean and holy in front of Him. This is a promise that has been made. We know the promises of God. We've gone through the prophecies. We've gone through the Old Testament. We've looked at the promises of God and how He has fulfilled those promises. You know that you have a home in heaven waiting for you. All you need to do is to make it through the battle. And you have one offensive weapon. It's the only one that we're called to use in this battle. It is right here for us. So I encourage you to study it. I encourage you to read it. I encourage you to use it, knowing that it is the only thing that is keeping you from the snares of the devil. If you haven't been baptized, if you don't currently have the hope of heaven, of eternal life with God, you have that opportunity this evening. You can win a major victory over Satan this evening by accepting Christ as your Savior, by confessing that Jesus is the Son of God, by repenting of your sins, by obeying the commandment to be baptized, by going down into the water and coming out of the water. You can be saved this evening, and you can join the battle, and you can begin your walk with Christ. You can begin using the Bible as a light to your steps. I encourage you to do that this evening. If you have been baptized and you've fallen away, maybe there's something in your life this evening that Satan has grabbed a hold of. Maybe he has deceived you. Maybe he has tricked you. Maybe his cunning and artfulness and skillfulness you were ignorant to. Keep in mind that Paul says you are not ignorant to his schemes. You have been educated. You know the wiles of the devil. And you know that you can go to God this evening in your own personal life and in your prayers, that you can confess your sins to him, you can repent of those, you can ask for forgiveness, and having been baptized in the blood of Christ, God is faithful and righteous, and he will forgive you. And you can start walking that straight path again this evening in your own life. If there's a sin that is of public nature that has brought reproach against the church, I encourage you to put that out there in the open, to bring that to us this evening so that we can pray with you and for you on your behalf so that you might not lose the inheritance that is yours. If there's anything that is on your hearts and minds this evening, I ask you to come forward as we stand and as we sing.